Book of Romans, chapter number 8. Amen? Romans, chapter number 8. Verse number 1. The Bible says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, tonight, we do thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to gather here together again this evening. We pray, Lord, that You'd soften hearts, for indeed there are some who need to be melted before we can be molded. And Lord, we want to be made useful. We want to be filled. But Father, we realize that can't happen until we are willing to allow You to melt us and make us into Your image and into what You want us to be. So I pray tonight for a softening effect in our hearts. I pray for a desirous heart tonight in all of us, that we might desire more than anything else to walk with You. I pray You'd speak to hearts tonight. I thank You for what You've done the past couple of days and in chapel here at EBA. And Lord, just thank You for the attentiveness of the students. And Lord, we've had a good time. We thank You for that. We pray You'd continue to work in hearts. And we pray for a continued working of the Spirit of God even here tonight now. And we'll thank You for what You do in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8 is without a doubt one of the highlight passages in the Word of God. You just can't read the Bible without falling in love with this particular chapter. There's a lot I want to say about chapter 8, and as we go along, maybe I will down the road pull out another message or two from here, some things I'd like to highlight down the road. But tonight I want you to look with me, if you will, at some marks of the Spirit-filled life, which are found here in Romans chapter 8. Before we move into those marks, those four marks that we're going to take a look at, I want you to see these verses as we kind of walk through them just real quickly. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Notice, if you will, what God has to say. He says that those who have no condemnation are those not only that are in Christ, but those that walk after the Spirit. There is a characterization of those that belong to the Lord Jesus. A characterization of walking after the Spirit. Again, this same phrase is used again in verse number 4, where it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There it is again, that the child of God walks after the Spirit. Now watch the contrast here as he makes this contrast in these several verses. He says in verse number 2, he says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." He's not made me free from the laws of God, not made me free from following God, not made me free from obeying God, but He's made me free from the law of sin, made me free from the law of death. Sin brings about death. The Bible says that those of us who have been born again, that know Christ, that walk with Him, that we've been set free from that perpetual binding law, if you will, of sinning. We don't have to sin. We don't have to choose to sin. We are not bound to sin any longer. John chapter 8 says that when we're set free by the Lord, we are set free indeed. God intends for His people to have victory in the Christian life. Then He says in verse number 3, He says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak in the flesh," it says. The law was not weak because the law was somehow improper. The law's weakness was that the flesh couldn't fulfill it. No matter all the striving that we try to do, the law can never fulfill the flesh can never fulfill the law of God. It just cannot be accomplished. This flesh of ours cannot make it. We're going to talk about one day before too long, probably. The three positions. There is the position of law, people that live under law who want to try to do and do and do and achieve before God by doing the very best they can, hoping someday to be approved of God. There are those who live in license, and I think this group is probably the largest in our country today and in our churches. And those who just kind of say, well, I can do whatever I want, live any old way that I want to live. And then there are those who live in biblical liberty. And that's what Paul is talking about here in this chapter. He's talking about the liberty that comes from walking with God. There's a liberty, set free from the law, don't have to keep it anymore in order to be made right with God. I am made right with God because of Christ. But yet at the same time, with a heart that desires to live in a right relationship with God and desires more than anything else to please Him. That desire to walk with Him is there as well in the Christian's life. And so he says here that this law was weak in the flesh. It was through our flesh that it was weak. But God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, so that, verse 4, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so he says that all this is going to be true, that the child of God is going to be set free from the demands of the law as far as the penalty of the law is concerned, going to be set free to be able to live in a godly fashion, that God will be pleased with their life. They'll be set free, unchained and unshackled from the flesh, from the selfish desires running their own life, and they'll be able to live for the Lord. And then he says this, he says they're characterized again. He starts that passage and he ends that passage with the thought, they're characterized by walking not after the flesh. And if you could just turn those letters around a little bit, you'll get an idea what they mean. Not after self. Not after selfish desires. Not after just what they want to do, but what God wants them to do after the Spirit, he says. Then he goes on to expand a little bit in verse 5. He says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Fleshly people get bothered about, think about, work about, spend their time about, their energies about the things of the flesh. Now, it doesn't mean that the rest of us aren't concerned from time to time about fleshly things. I sat down to a nice supper this evening and I enjoyed every bite of it. I enjoy fleshly things. I'm concerned about how I dress. I'm concerned about certain things. I want to have a house to take care of my family in, and there are certain provisions that I want to make. But those things ought not to be what our mind is occupied with. And if our mind is occupied with those things, occupied with the things of this world, or selfish things, occupied with getting our way, occupied with getting what we want, occupied with getting what we think we need, if we're occupied with self, then the Bible says that we're not walking after the Spirit, we're walking after the flesh, we're walking after self. Now watch again in verse number 6, he says, then he says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Carnal mind, what's carnal mind? It's a fleshly mind, it's a selfish mind, produces death. It produces misery. It produces chaos. But he says here that a spiritual mind, on the other side, produces life and produces peace. What is it that a righteous man sows? Over in the book of James, the Bible says he sows peacefulness. He sows peace. A selfish person sows carnality and fleshliness and selfishness and strife. And a spiritually minded man sows peace and life and righteousness and godliness. Then he goes on in verse 7 and he says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The fleshly mind has already set itself up and said, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what God says. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't even need to see it. Don't even want to hear it. Don't even bother telling me about it. I've already made up my mind what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it no matter what. Just tell me now that that's what I ought to do. And once in a while we get phone calls like that. I got one this evening from a lady, not anybody from here, and she called me and she said, I've got an idea. This is what I need to do. And my first thought was, oh no, it's another one of those phone calls. Here comes somebody saying, here's my distraught situation and here's what I'm going to do and I need somebody to rubber stamp it, and then I can go back and tell everybody, well, I called the preacher and he said I should do it. And the more I talked to her, the more I realized, you know what? What she was talking about doing was the right thing, and I was kind of surprised because that doesn't happen real often when you get a call kind of out of the blue like that, it doesn't happen real often. Often it's phone calls from people who just want that rubber stamp to take place and just want to do their own thing. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's already set up itself, already made up its mind. I'm going to do what I want to do. Don't confuse me with the facts. Just let me do what I want. That's the carnal mind. It's enmity. It's an enemy. It's angry against God. Why? For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Now, there is a view going around today in Christian circles and in church circles that Christians aren't supposed to have anything to do with the law. Well, now, wait a minute. What's that verse say? It says right there in verse number 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God because, or for, it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It's the carnal mind that says, I don't want anything to do with the law of God. It's the carnal mind that says, I don't want God telling me what to do. It's the carnal mind that says, no Bible verse is going to tell me how to live. I'm going to live any old way I want. That's a carnal mind, the Bible says. And it cannot, it will not, it shall not ever be in subjection to the law of God. It's just an impossibility. It's not going to do it. But then in verse 8, he goes on, he says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So wait a minute. How do we please God? Book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us what? It's by faith that we please God. What is faith? Faith is believing what God says. Faith is acting upon what God says. Faith comes to the Word of God and says, God, what do you want out of my life? And says, if that's what you say, that's what I'll do. It may not always be what I desire to do. It may not be what's pleasing to this physical flesh of mine. It may not even be pleasing to my psyche, if you will, to my ego and my desire to be something. But the fact is, if God says it, that's the way it is. That's the way I need to live. And the child of God says, I want to please God. Now notice in verse 9 then, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It's one or the other. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Boy, I wish we had time to kind of camp on all this because there's a wealth of information on getting victory over sin here. But he moves on in verse 11 and he says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. In other words, God is saying here that we have been set free from the power of this flesh and the worldly way of doing business with our lives. We've been set free from the chains that bind us. Before you were saved, you had no choice. You just willingly chose to sin and stayed in sin and went on in sin. But when you got saved, it doesn't mean you'll never sin again. But when you got saved, what it does mean is God broke that chain so you don't have to choose that sin any longer. You've been set free. You have a very real freedom. You can live for God. Then he says in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live, he says. And so here we pick up tonight. He's talking about the contrast between a fleshly life, one that's lived for selfish purposes. Am I going to do what I'm going to do because this is what I want to do? And there are crude sinners in our world. There are coarse sinners. There are cruel sinners in our world. But there are also cultured sinners. Cultured sinners that step back and they're refined and they look right. They're consecrated sinners, if you will. They've already gone through confirmation. They've gone to their church and they've been engulfed into the multitude of religious ones. They look right. They look spiffy. They do all the right things at the right time. But in their heart, they are still after one thing, and that's the gratification of self. That's the selfish person. But on the other side is a contrast, and what a wide contrast it is the Spirit-filled believer. The one who has come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and the Spirit of God lives in them, and now Spirit-filled, when the Holy Spirit's in charge, He takes control of them. He orders their path. He controls their life. And when I say control, usually what we think of in the way of control is kind of like a puppet on a string, and He's got us there and making us dance on the table. That's not the control of the Holy Spirit. The control of the Holy Spirit is more like a good friend who sits next to you in the automobile as you're driving and gives you good counsel on which way to turn and when to turn. If I were you, I think I'd get over in that left lane right now because we're going to want to make a left turn up here a little while later. And sometimes maybe just get over in that left lane. Trust me, I know where we're going. And sometimes this really is probably more like what the Spirit-controlled or Spirit-filled life is like. He is telling us what to do, giving us directions in our life, and we can choose to respond or not to respond. We can get to where we treat the Holy Spirit like some men treat their wives. They've turned Him off. They've turned their wife off. She can talk and talk and talk, and they don't even hear her. And she comes over, gets right in their face and shakes them and says, "Did you hear me? What? Were you talking to me? What'd you say?" Now, what have they done? They've learned how to shut out that decibel level and just that particular pitch that their wife has until the other pitch comes in. You know, that pitch of, "Listen to me!" "Oh, yes. Okay, now you got my attention." And so they've learned to shut out their wives. But friend, that's what many have done with the Holy Spirit of God. As He speaks, as He works in their life, they've begun to shut Him out and stop listening. They're not responding to the urging and leading of the Holy Spirit of God. And so tonight, what I want to do, there are many marks of the Spirit-filled life. But I want to show you four of them in this passage here in chapter number 8 as we open up here. Notice, if you will, in verse number 14, the Bible says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." What is a mark of a Spirit-filled life? The first mark, my friend, is we are led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit. Notice that verse, if you will, just real quickly with me again. In verse 14, he says, For as many as are led. That word for, in another word, in another nutshell, if we could, another term for it, because. Because of this, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. Well, what is it for? We'll look back at verse 14 or verse 13. "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die." Well, now there's another "for," so we got to go back again. Verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh." And we just kind of got to keep going right back up this whole passage here and realize that what God is saying is, when you're saved, the Spirit of God comes to live inside of you. When He comes to live inside of you, there's a difference in your life than before He lived inside of you, when you lived for the flesh, when you did what you selfishly desired, when you lived for whatever you wanted out of life. Everybody here knows what it's like to live for what you want out of life. We practiced it from the day we were born. We started off by crying out whenever we wanted food, crying out whenever we wanted our diaper changed, crying out whenever we wanted to be moved, crying out whenever we wanted to be held. And I mean, we just kind of learned that thing. And I don't know that we had to be taught at all. We just kind of already assumed that position of selfishness. And we lived the rest of our life until we came to know Christ that way. And our parents, if wise, tried to take that self-life of ours and kind of put a lid on it and keep it under control until the day we could come to know Christ and get an inner control. Now he says this, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh." We are not debtors to live for ourself any longer. Ourself would have got us into hell. He says, verse 13, "For if we live after the flesh..." Why aren't we debtors to live after the flesh? Because if we live after the flesh, we will die. The ultimate end of living after the flesh, the ultimate end of living a carnal life, the ultimate end of living a selfish life, the ultimate end of living for what you want, for what pleases you, for what excites you, for what makes you feel good, the ultimate end of that is a life that ends in death. Well, then, what else does he say? But if If ye through the Spirit do put to death, mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Contrast. Will I live for the flesh or will I live for the Spirit? Will I live for myself or will I live for God? That's my dilemma tonight. And so the child of God has to look at this and say, all right, which will I do? The man without the Savior, the man who does not know Christ, has no choice, you see. He's already made a choice, in essence, by not receiving Christ. He is bound to the flesh, to selfishness. He will live there. He has to live there. Oh, he may modify it. He may change it and make it look a little different from other window dressings in other people's lives. But by and large, he lives for himself. Period. End of story. The saved man, however, has the choice. He can make his choices and he will live for the Spirit. He will live for the flesh. And frankly, at times, as Paul makes clear in chapter number 7, sometimes he'll live for himself and sometimes he'll live for God. But the mark of a saved man is he honestly desires to live for God. And over time, friend, he will be spending more time over here with God than he spends over here with the flesh. And if I found myself living over here all the time, I begin to ask myself, how sure can I be that I ever have been changed by Christ? You read the passage, friend. I mean, God's pretty clear. A carnal mind is enmity against God. That's all there is to it. Then he moves on in verse 14, where we're at tonight, and he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? To be led means, if you will, it carries a few different thoughts. It carries the idea of looking for the Holy Spirit's leading. The man who is led by the Spirit of God is the one who the Holy Spirit, he's watching for the Holy Spirit's work in his life. He's aware. He's thinking. He's on alert. This man, who is a Spirit-filled Christian, is living his life, walking through life, paying attention to what is God up to in my life. The fleshly man lives through life, walks through life, ignoring God. The only time he thinks, oh man, I got to go to church. When he goes to church, he may think about God for a little bit. But by and large, throughout his life, he's doing his own thing. God doesn't even enter into it. Unless he needs to use God to get what he wants. He looks. He's listening. When the Holy Spirit of God begins to deal in his life, when the Holy Spirit of God begins to work in situations, whether it's a tragedy that happens, he begins to say, well, now, wait a minute, could this tragedy be because of some sin in my life? Now, it's not that every tragedy comes because of sin, but it is that an honest, Spirit-filled believer asks that question first. Lord, have I somehow stepped outside your boundaries? Have I somehow offended you? Have I sinned against you? Have I missed a cue somewhere? God, help me to be in a right relationship with you. Show me, Lord, if there's sin in my life. A Spirit-filled believer lives like that. He's listening. When blessings come, he doesn't take the blessings and pat himself on the back and say, whoa, what a great job I've done first. He looks to God and in a humble heart, he says to the Lord, I don't know why you've blessed me like this. I don't know why you've given to me like this. I have nothing to recommend myself. God, you've been so good to me. Help me return a heart of love to you. He looks, he listens, and he loves. He loves the leading of the Holy Spirit. If that's what the Spirit of God wants me to do, if that's what God wants me to do, I want to do it. And there are times when, frankly, as Christians, you and I, we may be considering a decision and we think it may be the will of God. And if you're a Spirit-filled believer, you'll be standing back and you'll be saying, you know what, may be the will of God, but I'm not sure. And so you're hesitant about jumping in because you want to be sure it's of God. The carnal mind doesn't have any problems like this, normally speaking. The selfish mind is more concerned about, am I going to profit from this? Is there a payout at the end? Is there going to be any boost to my pride? Is there going to be something to build me up? Am I going to get what I want? Am I going to get my strokes that I want? Is this going to be it? And if he looks and sees a payoff at the end, he'll say, let's jump in. He doesn't mind telling others, well, it's the will of God. But he hadn't really sought God's face about it. Doesn't know anything about the leading of the Holy Spirit of God.
He's just after his own flesh being gratified. Spirit-filled? Are you spirit-filled? One mark is, my friend, you'll be led of the Spirit. Well, how does he do it? Four ways, real quickly. First of all, by the Spirit. Now notice there, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I remember several years ago, I think it was almost 12 years ago, I was introduced to a book. I think I'd just moved here when I was introduced to this book. I'd just moved to this part of the country and was introduced to this book on finding the will of God for your life. And I started to read it. I read the foreword and I threw the book in the trash can. That was it. Didn't need to read anymore. The book's premise was, the Holy Spirit doesn't lead anybody. You just simply read the Bible and make up your mind. God gave you a good mind. Figure out what you want to do and go do it. And I say, that's not what my Bible says. The Holy Spirit of God is just as real to me as He was back in the days of the Apostle Paul. Friend, the Holy Spirit of God is just as real. If you're a saved person, He's just as real can be to you as He was to the Apostle Paul. Now, it doesn't mean you and I have the same gifts the Apostle Paul had. It doesn't mean we're going to go write Scripture. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the Holy Spirit is still just as genuine. He indwells me just like He indwelt the Apostle Paul. And my friend, a Spirit-filled believer has the Holy Spirit living within them, and He desires to lead us. Now, again, He does not control us in the sense of taking charge and force us. When I find somebody being forced to do something, I attribute it to what it is. It's the flesh and it's the devil. The devil pushes people, and he's kind of like that vacuum cleaner salesman that comes to the door and won't take no for an answer. That's the devil for you. But the Lord doesn't deal with His people like that. The Lord comes to people, and He pleads with them gently. He offers to them, just like in salvation, He offers to them eternal life, but He won't bust the door down. He won't come in gangbusters. He's not coming in with a SWAT team, breaking out all the windows and busting down the doors and catching you in bed and putting a gun to your head and saying, get saved now. That's not how the Holy Spirit of God works with a man that's lost. Nor is that how the Holy Spirit of God works with a saved man. He comes and He pleads and sweetly speaks to us and delights in showing us the way. And if we'll pay attention, if we'll respond, He will continue to lead. But if we begin to back off and close our eyes and close our ears to the wooing and working of the Holy Spirit of God, the Bible says we will be able to literally sear ourselves, sear our conscience to where we begin to... I don't even hear the Holy Spirit anymore. It doesn't seem like He's even dealing with me anymore. It doesn't seem like He's leading me anymore. He leads by the Spirit. He leads through the Scriptures. Over in the book of John chapter 14, verse 26, for time's sake, I'll not turn there. But the Bible tells us He'll lead us into all truth. He'll guide us into all truth. The Holy Spirit of God will never lead us apart from the Word of God. Somebody stands over here and says, look, I'm filled with the Spirit and God told me to go jump off this building and I won't get hurt. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll tell you this. You jump off that building, you're going to find out whether or not God talked to you, aren't you? Real fast. Just please don't ask me to follow you, all right? You go right ahead. I'll meet you at the bottom. We'll have a nice burial service for you just in case it doesn't work out, okay? The fact is that there are people who say, well, I'm going to go against the Scriptures. I'm going to do this because God led me. I prayed about it, and this is God's will. Don't give me that. If it's against the Word of God, friend, then it's not the Holy Spirit that led you. And one of the marks of a Spirit-filled believer is that they're sensitive to the Scriptures, and even when they think, they sense that maybe it's the Holy Spirit leading them in a direction, they want to check it out by the Word of God and be sure that it's really what God said and it's not some vain, empty imagination that they've gotten off on. By the Spirit, through the Scriptures to the Savior. John 15:26 says over there that the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify, to lift up Jesus. If I'm being led by the Holy Spirit, guess what's going to happen? Not only is the Holy Spirit going to be dealing with me and I'm going to sense this is the direction God wants me to go, not only am I going to be able to look at the Scriptures and find here's what God says to do and base it on biblical principles, but third of all, what I do is going to draw me closer to Jesus Christ. I'm going to find that on the other side of that decision, I'm walking closer to the Lord than what I was before. The Holy Spirit of God will always lead you and me to draw near to Christ. That's His desire. He always lifts up Jesus. So if a decision that you're making, you think the Lord's led you into, is drawing you away from Christ or going to lead you away from a greater dedication to Christ, a greater commitment to Jesus Christ, then friends, you're not listening to the Holy Spirit. You're listening to a foul spirit, to an evil spirit, to a wrong spirit. By the Spirit, through the Scriptures, to the Savior, but watch this, away from sin. Hebrews chapter number 12, verses 11 and 12. When you and I follow the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, we will always be led away from sin. He'll never lead us into sin. He'll never lead us even into temptation. He won't lead us to the place of falling into sin. He'll lead us far away from it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 11 and 12 talk to us over there about how God deals with sin in the lives of believers. He deals with it by chastisement. He doesn't want you and I in that sin. He hates the sin. He despises the sin worse than you and I do. The Holy Spirit will not lead us into sin. He'll always lead us to the Savior. He'll always lead us through the Scriptures. And He will always lead us by Himself. He is a person, the Holy Spirit of God. Now I ask you the question, has the Holy Spirit led you today? If you're a Spirit-filled believer, He will have led you today. You'll walk in His presence day by day, knowing that the Spirit of God's dealing with me, leading me, speaking to me. Has He dealt with you today? How did you respond as He dealt with you? Did you respond in anger? Did you respond in, I don't know if I'll do that or not? Or did you respond in a sweet surrender, Lord, I'm all Yours. I want to obey You. Those are your choices. But the only choice that God desires out of your life or mine is that one of sweet surrender. Are you led by the Spirit of God? If not, then friend, you're not filled with the Spirit. If you were led by the Spirit of God, then maybe indeed you were filled with the Spirit today. Another question, or another area. Look in verse 15 and 16. The Bible says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Not only is a mark of a Spirit-filled believer that they are led by the Spirit, but they love the Savior. Look at this one. In verse number 15, he says, "You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now, what is that spirit of adoption? It's a sense of being, if you will. We are in a family. We exist. God is there. We are there. Many people I deal with, lost people, and you've done the same, I'm sure, they almost question. It's as if they question if God's even real. Well, how do you know there's a God? How do you know what He's like? How do you know the God that you know is really the right God? You know, those are some legitimate questions. They really are some legitimate questions. But friend, when you get put into the family of God, when you become a child of God, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, to live in you, and He begins to fill you, there's a sense of being. In Him we live and move and have our being, Paul said. Over in the book of 1 John, chapter number 4, and verse number 13, the Bible puts it like this, "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit." There's a sense in which we know we exist. Now, this gets a little bit heady and hard to catch, but listen careful, will you? Does my dog know tonight that he exists? Now, if I step on his foot, he'll move his foot. If I go out in the backyard, he'll start barking and yapping because he wants to play. If I tell him to shut up and he keeps barking and I start walking over towards the pen, he'll go to the corner and lay down. He knows to do those things. But do you think my dog sits out there under the starlight? I wonder why I'm here. I wonder who made me. I wonder how I got into this owner's hands. I don't think he does. There's no sense of being. But for a child of God, there's a sense of being. But watch this now. A sense of not only my being, but of God's being. I know God's. It's not something necessarily. I think that there are proofs, if you will, if you want to call them that. There are proofs that God exists. But when the bottom line is there, it's by faith we understand that this world was made. It's by faith we understand God exists. It's by faith. It's by faith, believing what God has said. But if you would ask me tonight, will you stake your life on the fact that God exists? I'd say absolutely yes. Would you die over that belief? Absolutely. I mean, there isn't a question about it. I'm not saying by that I'm brave or would want to get shot. I mean, I'd want to try to find some way out of the problem. But the fact is tonight, God exists, and I know it as sure as I know that I'm standing here tonight. God exists. There was a day in my life when I couldn't say that firmly. There was a day when I questioned such statements. But when I came to belong to Jesus Christ, my friends, there was a sense of being. I am, and God be's, God is. God's there. I'm here. But watch this. There's not only a sense of being, there's a sense of belonging. The Spirit of God comes into our heart. He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He cries in our heart, Abba, Father. It's the cry of a child for his father. How does a child cry for his father? When he has a great need, he hollers for his father. Why? Because he knows that his father will be able to meet his need. He thinks he can, at least. And for the child of God, there's a sense of belonging. Where do you turn when troubles come? I mean, where do you really turn when troubles come? Some to their spouse, some to their boss, some to the bank, some to, a million different sources. But a Spirit-filled believer turns to God. He's my Father. When all others have failed me, God still stands true. God is there. A sense of belonging. Do you love the Savior? I mean, do you have a sense of, as you walk through life, do you have a sense of, I'm here and God's here in this room with me? Do you have a sense of belonging, not just, God's here. Oh boy, I hope he doesn't see me doing this. But a sense of belonging. He's my Father. I'm glad he's here with me. I'm glad he's going with me. Filled with the Spirit, there'll be a love for the Savior. You'll be led by the Spirit. But third of all, notice in verse number 17, you'll long for the second coming. As we get closer to the end of this millennium, this ought to excite our heart even more. And I'm not saying the rapture's coming at the year 2000. I don't happen to believe that. In fact, I kind of think that if the rapture is going to happen anytime soon, the Lord will either do it far enough here, in fact, probably in the next month or two, I think, and so you can quote me on that. God's going to do it when people aren't looking for it. And right here at the first of the year 2000, folks are going to be looking for it, and they're going to be, I just kind of don't think it's going to happen then. So things are going to get rough. You better buckle your seatbelt. Because the Lord may not rapture you out of here until 2001. So you might have to live through some rough times. Terrible, wouldn't it be? But anyway, notice what he says in verse number 17. If you're children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. What's he talking about? He's saying, look out into the future. The Spirit-filled believer longs for the second coming. He longs for the Savior's return. He longs for that to happen. Why? Because he's not living for this world. He's not living for the house. He's not living for the car. He's not living for the clothes. He's not living for the position or the power or the pennies that he puts in the bank. He's not living for all of that. He's living for the Savior. And the thing that excites his heart, the thing that he longs for, is the appearance of Jesus Christ. And so here he is in verse 17. If children, then you're heirs. Oh, heirs. You know what an heir is? An heir isn't that breeze that goes through the breezeway out there. An heir, it's spelled different. H-E-I-R. An heir is someone who's going to inherit something. Ooh, you mean there's something coming up for me? I like surprises, don't you? And the Lord's got some in store for us. We're heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that gives you some idea of what he has laid up for us on the other side. What does Jesus have? Everything. Nothing he doesn't have. Think about it. Everything. And guess what? The Lord says, you get to share it with him. Wow. Now, I don't know about you, but I step back and I say, Lord, I don't deserve that. The Lord looks down and He says, you know what, Doug? You're right, you don't. But I'm going to give it to you anyway, amen. Isn't that a blessing? Heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He says, if so be that we suffer with Him, got any problems in your life? If so be we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Watch the child of God. The child of God gets their eyes set on that sight out yonder. They're not looking right here at the little tribulations and troubles that we have to run through in this life. They're looking out yonder. They've got their eyes set on higher things than this. Longing for the second coming. Verse 18, he says, and this is one of my favorites. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are so terrible, it may not be worth the glory that shall be revealed in us. Is that how your Bible reads? It's not how my Bible reads. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know what we do when we go through troubles? We get our weigh station out, our balances out. We get that thing there and we weigh out our troubles over here with what God's going to give us over here. And we're trying to weigh it out to see, well, now, let me see, is it really worth all of this? That's how we all do it. And we start to weigh it out. And you know what the Lord says? Throw the scales away. It's not even worth being compared. There is no comparison. I mean, the glories that are going to be revealed, the glory that God has for His children, it so far outweighs the little troubles and problems that we're going to have. I mean, our problems are nothing in comparison to the Apostle Paul and what he went through, friend. And yet Paul says it's not even the things he went through are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed hereafter. Boy, Christian, that ought to thrill your heart. Are you a Spirit-filled believer? If you're a Spirit-filled believer, you're going to long for the second coming. You're going to be thinking about the second coming. You're going to find yourself longing for the day when you're with Christ. Those kind of thoughts are going to burst in upon your mind just during the day as you're doing normal chores of life. You're going to be thinking, you know, Lord, one day I'm going to be with You. All this stuff's going to be over with, and I can't wait to be with You. It's not that I just want to get out of all this, but Lord, what a blessing it's going to be there with You in heaven for all of eternity. Christian, it ought to thrill your heart. It ought to quicken your pulse. I mean that. It ought to quicken your pulse. It ought to put a spring in your step. It even ought to put a smile on our face when we sing about the things of God. Amen? It really should. It even ought to make us say amen once in a while. All right. I like Revelation 22:20. The next to the last Bible verse. The Lord says, even so I come quickly. And then the writer of Revelation, John the Apostle, says, even so come Lord Jesus. Now, he's not trying to give Him permission. It's not like John has to give Jesus permission to come back. It's more like a prayer. Even so come. Oh, make it soon. It's kind of like the kids when they're in the car going to grandma's house, you know, every 3 minutes. Daddy, are we there yet? How much longer is it going to... They just can't wait to get there, can they? Christian, that's how you and I ought to be about the second coming. We ought to be just kind of, Lord, is it now? Or is it going to be today? Would it be all right? Lord, it's fine with me if You want to take me home. I'm ready to go. A Spirit-filled believer has that kind of a desire in their heart. But last of all, look in verse 28. The Bible says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. The marks of a Spirit-filled life will be led by the Spirit, love the Savior, long for the second coming, and will be loosed from strife. Loosed from strife. You say, well, what do you mean? If you read the rest of the chapter out, you'll find that based on this argument in verse 28, that God has designed everything that comes into our life. He's made sure that everything that comes in our life, even though some of it is not good, that Bible verse, again, let me say to you, it does not say everything's good. That Bible verse says everything is for good. It's designed for good. Now watch. Based on the fact that God has designed everything and He has a purpose behind it to work good in our life, He has already predetermined that for our life because we're believers in Christ. Based on that, He then launches into all kinds of things. In verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Ever have any troubles? Ever have any against you? What's He say? Who can be against us? Who can be against us? I mean, if God be for you, who can be against you? Remember Elisha and his servant as they were standing out on the hillside and surrounded by the armies, I think it was the Syrians, and they were ready to pounce on him. And the servant says to him, he says, "Oh, master, master, look at all the armies. They're coming to get us. What are we going to do?" I mean, he's just wringing his hands and sweating and trying to figure out, how can I defect and join their army over there? I don't want to lose. Elisha says, "Wait a minute. They that be with us are more than they that be against us." And he prays and says, "Lord, would you open his eyes?" And the Lord opens his eyes. And guess what? He sees the angels of God. And the angels of God are all around, encamped around. And you can almost read in the story that servant just kind of saying, "Oh, things are in good shape. Do you mind if I take a nap now?" You can almost see it. I read a story. I got to tell you this story. It so impressed me this week. I read a story. This is supposedly a true story Baptist missionary told. He was up in Michigan when he was telling the story of what took place. He'd gone out to a village down in, he was down in Africa, as I understand it, in Papua New Guinea, and he'd gone into a village, and he'd gone to get some things, and then he was on his way back. He'd pick his money up and put it in his pockets, and he'd carry it back. But when he'd gone in, there'd been a knife fight just before he got there at the village, and so he helped the guy, bound the guy up and fixed him, the guy that had got knifed, and the guy was fine then and went on his merry way. And the missionary started on his way back, and it was such a long trip through the jungle that he had to stop and camp overnight, and so he'd camp halfway through. That particular night he came back, he camped, and then he went on back home. The next month when he went back to the village to pick up his money, back to the city actually from the village, He went back there to pick up his money. He ran into this same fella again. The guy told him, he met him, he said, "Missionary, I'm going to tell you what happened. We were going to kill you and take your money last month. We knew you were here. We followed you." And he said, "Well, why didn't you kill me? Why didn't you take my money then? What stopped you?" He said, "Missionary, you had 26 men with you. And there were only 6 of us. And when we came up on you that night, there were 26 men camped around you, all armed." The missionary looked at him. He said, "What are you talking about? There wasn't anybody with. I was all by myself. I can't by my..." This is an independent Baptist missionary now. "I can't by myself," he said. The guy said, "Oh no, we counted." He said, "All of us counted. All of us counted the same number. There were 26 men with you." Missionary kind of shook his head and thought, "Wow, boy, this is great. I wonder if it was angels or whatever." And so he went on back. Came back on furlough, and he was up in Michigan preaching in a church. And while he was preaching in the church, he began to tell the story. When he told the story about the 26 men, immediately a man in the audience jumped up. He said, "Stop right there, missionary. Tell us what day it was." Missionary said, "Well, it was such and such a date." "Tell us what time it was." They figured it out, the time. The guy then said, "I want the other 25 men in this room that were with me that day to stand to their feet." 25 men stood. The missionary still didn't know quite what was going on. There's 26 men now all standing. And the man began to tell a story. He said, I was on the green getting ready to putt. Golfing. Can you believe a golfer would be a prayer too? But anyway, he was on the green getting ready to putt. And he said, in the middle of his putt, he got such an overwhelming urge to pray for that missionary that he said he picked up his putter, he put his bag together, he got his ball, and he left the golf course and got on his phone and he started calling everybody he could get. 25 men joined him, 26 in all, at the church house, and they began to pray. They didn't know what was going on, didn't know why, but they were just praying. And it was the very same hour as when that man was camping in the middle of the night because of time zone changes. And those robbers counted 26 men around him. Now, you explain it. I don't know how to explain it. Yeah, amen. God is a good answer, amen? So I ask you the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? Wow. And then he goes on to lay all this out and he says, who is he, verse 34, that condemns us? It's Christ that died, yea, rather than is yet risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Verse 35, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, and on he goes. Nay, says verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's a child of God, loosed from strife. Not strife gone, not troubles gone out of their life, not circumstances, everything rosy. That's not what the Bible says. But in the midst of all these struggles, the strife has gone out of the heart. Peace replaces it. Friend, when you and I are sitting around biting our fingernails worried, sitting around stirred up and churned up on the inside and our stomachs going wild, bothered about whatever it is we're bothered about, one thing is definitely sure. The Holy Spirit of God is not filling you at that moment. Can you, through the struggles of life, sit there and let the Holy Spirit of God be in charge? Does that sweet peace control you? Is the strife gone? Anybody can have peace and days of prosperity and everything's wonderful in your life. It's when the struggles come that you and I really begin to find out how real our walk with God is. I yearn for that walk to be deeper and more real than ever before. Led by the Spirit, love the Savior, long for the second coming, and loosed from strife. Are you filled with the Spirit tonight? Does He walk with you? Does He talk with you? Does He lead you? Does He direct you? Does He have control of your life?